Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, Lord, that is given to us. Thank you for Zechariah 4. And just to hear what the Spirit has to say today, Lord, thank you that none of this is done by our own might or power, Lord, but it's only by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord, that we can have that confidence to walk boldly in what you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're not there, let's go ahead and flip over to Zechariah 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing for context first, and then we'll jump into it. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. The two olive trees are by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and to its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So just a little background, what's going on here is, as a lot of you probably already know, the Israelites were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar after the fall of Jerusalem and after the destruction of the temple. So after 70 years in exile, the Israelites were freed by King Cyrus in 538 BC. If you would, flip over to Ezra 1. So we're going to get a little bit of the historical context from Ezra. So Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll start out with, says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whomever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So you see here that King Cyrus, he let the Jewish people return to their homeland. And he sent him away with goods and silver and gold, things like that, to help, well, to help fund really the building of the temple. So somewhere around 50,000 Israelites were sent back home to Jerusalem and back to their homeland. So during the siege 70 years prior, the temple was completely destroyed. And in its place, of course, lied a huge a pile of rubble. Really, it was a mountain of ruin. So the Jewish people, so they returned, and they started to rebuild the temple. They started working on it, but they really quickly became overwhelmed with the task. There was enormous amounts to do. It was an overwhelming project. So like us, if you've ever started a task and we're all gung-ho about it, just ready to really dig in and get working on it, you start to make progress and you realize just how difficult it is to complete. You might get discouraged, overwhelmed, the amount of work that needs to be done, you see it, and kind of the paralysis of analysis, you don't even really know where to get started. You might even feel like giving up or even doing something altogether different. So I remember when I remodeled my basement in Bismarck, in my Bismarck home. So it started as simply removing a custom-built TV cabinet. So the previous owners had built a cabinet for one of those old projection TVs from the 90s. If you were alive in the 90s, you probably know what they are. But so they had a custom cabinet built, and it was in the corner of the room. It took up a lot of space. So it started out, it seemed like a relatively minor project, but it soon ballooned into this overwhelming amount of work to do that took me months to complete and thousands of dollars to finish. So after dismantling the corner cabinet, underneath, I took all the wood away from the wall, unscrewed, there were screws into the ceiling holding it up, and it was quite a project. But so I took all that out, and underneath it I realized that was the original shag green carpet from the 70s. So it was quite green and quite shaggy. So the next thing, of course, you can't leave that in the corner, so I decided that all the carpet has to come out. So all the carpet, I ripped all that out. And in fact, I think we were heading out to go visit somebody. It was a long weekend, and I started about 10 minutes before we were leaving. So for whatever reason, I don't know. But anyway, so I was going to put vinyl planking in the whole basement, which was great, but there was also a large section of tile that went to the door access to the garage. Well, I had to pull all that up, and that was cemented down to the concrete, to the bare concrete. So I had to buy tools. I had to buy an air chisel. So it ballooned into this huge project, this nightmarish project. But in the end, it got done. But I'm pretty sure Peter is glad I didn't know him then. So I probably would have called him a few times. So. So I think to a degree, we can all sympathize with the Israelites in what they were doing here. So they were all excited to go back to Jerusalem and start building the temple. It would have been, fantastic, crown jewel to the city. But shortly after they had started, they faced opposition from the neighboring Samaritans. Some of the Samaritans had moved into the area while the Israelites were in exile. So not only were they facing opposition from the Samaritans, but they started to get overwhelmed with just the whole thing in general and just disheartened with it and altogether stopped working on it. So construction of the temple stopped in 536 BC. So flip a few chapters over to chapter 4 of Ezra. And we'll read a little bit more about the historical context here. So Ezra 4, just one verse, verse 24 says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So try to remember the second year. Just we'll talk about it later, but just for context, try to remember that it was the second year of Darius the king. So what happened was, instead of working on the house of God, when they, they stopped and they started to turn their attention to their own things, to their own homes. They began to build their nice homes, gardens, vineyards, and they started to really focus on the things of the world and not what was what they were called to do. Started, focusing on from other things and putting God second. So turn over, if you would, to Haggai. We're going to be there for just a little bit. So Haggai chapter 1. All right, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, so this is verse 1 through 4, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin?'" So as we just talked, the people were more concerned about living in the world and building their own houses at this time. So as, as the people were losing focus on what the Lord wanted them to do, they started to work on their own houses and build their paneled houses. We'll read about that in just a second here. So the prophet Haggai came and rebuked them and warned them for putting the world first and putting God second. So let's continue on in verse 5 here. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So the warning is clear here. Twice the Lord says, consider your ways. God was sending judgment to the Jews because they were neglecting the temple in lieu of building their own comfortable houses. The harvests were not blessed. Their finances weren't blessed. If you read it again, it says, "And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes." As much as they earned, or as much as they ate, or as much as they drank, it was never enough. When I was reading this, it reminded me of today, because as people put the world first, they put the cares of the world first. They never have enough. They never have enough money. They never have enough clothes, cars, or whatever else it might be. But when we put those things first, and we put God second, it's never enough. So God was judging the Israelites here. And remember that when God does judge, it is a just judge. And it's not an unjust judgment. So here the people, they ended up obeying the word of the Lord. So let's continue on in verse 12 through 15 to see what Haggai says here and what the people did. So then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord, their God, had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they started work again. So the historical context here is now they're picking it back up after being warned and being judged by the Lord. So let's turn back to Zechariah 4. So Zechariah, in this context, he had had a series of eight dreams in Zechariah during the night. So those are talked about in the other chapters as well. In chapters 1 through 6, it talks about his eight different dreams. So he clearly had a very eventful night's sleep. So this would have been dream number 5 that he had dreamed. So verse 1 starts out, says, Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. So what we see here is that Zechariah was wakened from a deep sleep. We also see here that the angel was interpreting the dreams to Zechariah. So like Zechariah, we too need to be awakened. When we are spiritually asleep, we need to wake up and see what the Lord is showing us to do or calling us to do. So Paul, in Romans 13:11, says, And do this, knowing the time that is now, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So when we slumber away, not doing what we're called to do, time ends up passing very quickly. We don't want to be sitting and slumbering away while we are not fulfilling that which the Lord is calling us to do. Time does go quickly. Like with my kids, they're already 17 and 19. I remember when they were just, 7 and 9. I mean, just little ones. Time does move very quickly. So Ephesians 5:14 says, Therefore, he says, Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So the exhortation here is clear. We need to be awake in order to fulfill what the Lord is calling us to do, in order to shine our light for the Lord. Are you able to pray in your sleep, or study in your sleep, or spend time with the Word, or spend time with the Lord in your sleep, in your quiet time? We can't. And we can't rely on the Lord just to magically wake us up. We have to get up and be ready to spend time with Him, to spend time in His Word, to be in our quiet time. Nothing happens when we're asleep. Continuing on in verse 2 and 3, in Zechariah, it says, And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it. One at the right of the bowl, and the other is at the left. So in this vision, the first thing that Zechariah sees is a golden lampstand with 7 lamps attached to it. This would have been a pretty familiar sight to Zechariah because something like it would have been burning in the temple. So the lampstand in his vision was a menorah. So Zechariah was a priest, so one of his duties would be to take care of the lamp. So he would do things like trim the wicks, fill the lamps with oil to keep the light burning in the temple. So this lampstand was a little bit different, however. It had a golden bowl on top of it, which is not something it would normally have had on it. And from the golden bowl, there were seven pipes. Each pipe went from the bowl to one of the lamps. And then as we read here, there's two olive trees, one on each side of the menorah, one at the right side and one at the left side. So the purpose of the menorah was used as a light in the tabernacle to be burning. In a sense, the menorah serves as a metaphor representing that the role that Israel itself had as a light to the nations. So Israel was to be that light. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So the nations of the world, the intent was they were to look upon Israel and see how blessed a nation could be when they follow Yahweh, when they follow the true God. Continuing on, actually a few chapters later in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, "Indeed, he who says, 'It is too small a thing for you should be my servant, that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So again, Israel was to be that light to the Gentiles, and Gentiles being anyone that is not Jewish. However, they were not faithful in this responsibility to be that light. So instead of Israel, who became the light to the world? Well, John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" So we as believers, we as the Gentile believers, we are called to be salt and light. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we as the believers, we as the Gentiles, are called to shine our lights for him as a light to the unbelievers in order to bring him glory. Also in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Arise, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise for you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the Gentiles are going to be the ones to shine that light. So where else do we see these golden lampstands? Well, if you remember in Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band." So the seven lampstands here referenced in Revelation are representative of the church. So as you can see, it says that Jesus is, quote, "in the midst of the seven lampstands." So the idea here is that Jesus is in us, he is with us, and he is in the midst of us. And we, the church, are now that light to the world, not in a manner to replace Israel, but to shine our lights for Jesus. So Jesus is here even now. Where two or more are gathered, he is with us. All right, so flip back to Zechariah again. So verse 4 through 7 says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" So here we see Zechariah was not understanding exactly what he was seeing in this vision. So he simply asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said to him, "Don't you know?" At least that's the way I read it. So, a very Scandahoovian accent, but he probably didn't actually say it like that. But so the answer was the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So the completion of the temple seemed like an insurmountable task for Zerubbabel to complete. Zerubbabel, by the way, was the civic leader. He'd be kind of like a governor of Jerusalem. So he was in charge of effectively rallying people to work on the temple. So God was saying in this verse that Zerubbabel, through Zechariah's word, that it's not going to be completed by might. So might in this case, in this context, means things like your resources, financially, maybe intellectually, your wealth, your efficiency, how virtuous you are, maybe your valor. These things that line up with group strength. You know, it's not going to be by, you know, that let's all do it together and can just do it. So the Lord was saying it's not going to happen like that. It's also not going to be built by power. So the context of power here is personal resolve. So something like being a master of your own fate, for example. Saying to yourself, "I'm just going to get this project done." When I was studying this, I was thinking, you know, it's the American way. You pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get this done. The reality is that's not how things are going to get done. This isn't how the temple was going to get built. Rather, it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the word spirit here is the Hebrew word for ruach. It is the breath of life, is the breath of God. It is that same ruach that hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It is the same ruach that parted the Red Sea in Exodus 14. It is that same ruach that breathed breath into the dry bones, or breathed life into the dry bones, in Ezekiel 37. So in context, it's the same word in all of these locations. So God wants us to continually rely on his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, in our daily lives. It's the Holy Spirit that we need to complete things which we are called to do. Our supply should be continual, and our reliance on him should be continual, to be spirit-led in all that we do and all that we say. When we rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives, the mountains that stand before us shall become a plain. When there's a huge task in front of you, endless amounts of work might seem to overwhelm you. There might be a mountain of doubt and unbelief that this is really what the Lord wants me to do. You might be questioning what you think you are called to do. You feel like you strive and you labor in vain. Perhaps it's an open door that feels like nothing is happening, and you feel like there's a mountain of opposition in your life to complete what the Lord has for you. Perhaps the Lord's put something on your heart, a project or a vision, or maybe a ministry. Maybe it's even a calling in your life that you're sure the Lord has put on your heart. Maybe you've even laid the foundations of the foundation stones of whatever that ministry is or calling is. And then months go by, or years go by, and you lose heart and become discouraged. You might even wonder if the Lord has given up on you after all these years of delays, failures. But do not be discouraged. When your faith is tested, cry out to the Lord who hears us. Remember that God will hear you and will help you. In Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, says, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I'm guessing it's not coincidence that he used the reference of a mountain in this passage. So call on him in times of trouble, having faith that you are hearing from the Lord. This can be a significant test of faith, especially when you face these doubts and troubles and failures and delays. But Satan loves to attack during these times. He launches all sorts of attacks when your faith is tested. 1 Peter 1:6 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also in Luke 18:1, it says that we are to pray and not to lose heart, because remember, God does hear us, and he will help you. So perhaps that mountain in front of you isn't a task at all, but it's another mountain in your life. Perhaps there is a mountain in the flesh. Perhaps it's a sin that you think you can finally kick by your own might. You might even say to yourself, "I'm done with this sin. I'm never going to do it again. By my own might and my own power and resolve, I can finally conquer the sin." Or perhaps there are other mountains. Maybe you have financial mountains in your life. Maybe you have relationship mountains. Maybe there's even family mountains. Maybe there's medical mountains. Overwhelming burdens in your life that seem too high to climb. Maybe there's a mountain in your marriage that needs to be leveled to a plane. Maybe it's the desire to be married and find the godly husband or wife that the Lord has that is hindering you. Or maybe there is a mountain that is standing in your way to fulfill the calling that God has placed on your life, perhaps to be a pastor or an elder or maybe a deacon. The Lord would say to you today, it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit that this mountain will be leveled into a plain. Remember in Acts 1:4-8 that God promises you his Holy Spirit and that would come to give you comfort. Jehovah Naham is the Lord my comforter. It's that same word in Genesis 5, being Noah bringing the comfort. So by grace, the Lord has started that good work in you, and it's only by his grace and by his spirit that the capstone will be put in its place. Zerubbabel faced a literal mountain of destruction from the temple. The destruction of the previous temple, as I said, left this mountain of rubble in his way. The workers, they started out rebuilding with excitement, but soon the task seemed like an insurmountable effort. They tried to build on their own, and they failed, and they gave up working on it. It took 2 years to build the foundation of the temple, and that's when it stopped. For around 16 years, the work ceased. So in Ezra, you can flip there if you want. It's Ezra chapter 5. It's going to be verse 1 and 2. So 5 verse 1 and 2 says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets were with them, helping them. So work resumed. So what seemed like an insurmountable task was now taken up again. The work resumed on the temple. The Lord assured Zerubbabel through Zechariah's visions that when he finishes the work and sets the capstone in its place, there will be shouts of grace. The Lord is going to show grace. When we do things in our own power, we can take credit for them. When God does things, it's all by his grace and all for the glory of God. So back in Zechariah again, flip back there if you're not. So verses 8 through 10 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" So God was assuring Zerubbabel that he would be the one to see the work end, to see the finishing of the temple. From the time they took the work up again, it was only 4 more years until the temple was finished and dedicated. So that 16-year break, they could have completed it 4 times over in that entire break time. So when we can read this in Ezra 6, it says that the temple was completed in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. So if you remember, it started in the 2nd year of King Darius, and now it's now the 6th year of King Darius. So again, a simple 4 more years would have finished the entire rest of the temple. So the work that God has done in your life, have confidence that he will finish it. In him is your fullness, and you are made complete. Of his fullness you have received grace for grace. Now you need to walk like it, in the new mind, having been made clean. Remember that our God is a finisher. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So God doesn't leave things half done in you. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and it is by his stripes you are healed. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Oftentimes, we get anxious for the work to get done in the midst of those delays. Sometimes we seek to help or to even counsel God to get things moving. We will seek our own understanding, and by our own might and by our own power. We don't want to wait for the promises of God. We sometimes want to get ahead of God. When God promised Abraham a son, Sarah wanted to help God and was impatient with the years of not having the promised child. When she took matters into her own hands, this resulted in many different problems, and you can read about that if you want, but if you want to see God's work in your life, then get out of the way and let God finish the work in you. Because we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I encourage you now, walk in those good works that he has prepared for you. So what about the days of small things? Sometimes the work in us seems to take forever. As we are being refined and renewed, do not despise these days of small things. Maybe things start slow at outreach. Maybe no one comes to the Bible study for an entire year. But God is using these times as a shaping and a refining process. Don't despise the days of small things. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. Remember, that in Luke 16, it says, "He who is faithful in what is the least is faithful also in much." Remember that God has a wonderful purpose for the days of the small things, and they are not a mistake, nor are they a punishment from God. Sometimes what we are doing might even seem insignificant, but we don't fully understand the impact of the foundation that we are building for the Lord. Building the foundation of the temple may have seemed insignificant, but the reality was they were only 4 years away from completing it on top of that foundation. See, moms and dads, if your calling right now is to be raising your kids, and the days are long, endless loads of laundry, endless teaching, whatever it might be, know that the work you're putting in now is not in vain, nor is it insignificant. The foundation that you are laying right now will bear fruit by God's grace. But during the days of small things, Satan wants to discourage you with despair and doubt. Are you doing the right thing? Remember to put your armor on these days and all the time to withstand the fiery darts and lies that the enemy is going to be throwing at you. Zerubbabel, he had to endure many days of small things while the temple lay unfinished. But the Lord was faithful to see him through to completion. For 16 years, he endured those days of small things, seeing the temple half finished, or not even half finished. So continuing on, the seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth. So these are the eyes of the Lord that see all things. The eyes of the Lord are happy and rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel here is busy working on what the Lord has called him to do, to build the temple. So the reality is that there is still work to be done. It's hard work. It's busy to maybe start a new outreach in a new community. There's logistics to think about. You have to prepare the teaching. You pack up instruments. You drive there. There's still effort. There's still hard work that has to be going into these things that the Lord has for you in order to get the work done for the Lord. In Zerubbabel's case, God didn't just miraculously finish the temple for him. He didn't just snap his fingers and the temple became complete. There was still work to be done. So God is watching. He's watching you and looking for those willing servants that are ready to take on the work that needs to be done for him. And if you catch that, the plumb line, it means he's busy working again. He's measuring, he's making sure everything's straight. God is rejoicing, or God is happy. The eyes of God are happy to see that he's doing that, that he's back to work. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 19, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." So the ending of that verse might sound negative here, but in context, God is not watching you in a malicious or threatening way to always waiting for you to mess up or waiting for you just to delay or not do things right. Quite to the contrary, he loves you, and he loves to watch you serving him in everything that you do. When he has a work for you to do, he loves to see you doing it. He is also looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. In the context of the verse above, King Asa in 2 Chronicles, he's being rebuked because he was trusting in man instead of trusting in the Lord. So speaking of being watched by eyes that go to and fro, for those who have met my little dog, Edie, she's a miniature schnauzer, and she watches me and stares at me with an obvious, unending love. So nearly without exception, if I'm in the house and I look over at her, she's been staring at me for the entire time. So one night while eating dinner, I had happened to look over into the living room, and between a couple of chairs and this little crack in the chairs there, I could just see her sitting on her bed just gazing at me. So I also work from home, and most days and in my home office. Of course, she has a bed on my floor, so as she pretends to sleep, she'll watch me through the little slit eyes there. So point is, Edie is my loyal companion. She's loyal to me, just like we need to be loyal to God. And God is seeking throughout the whole earth with those seven eyes whose hearts are loyal to him. All right, back in Zechariah, verses 11 through 14 now. It says, "Then I answered, and I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And then he said to me, And then I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So Zechariah asks the angel about the rest of the vision here. He asks what these two olive trees are beside the lamp on the right and to the left. So the two olive trees had branches that were connected directly to the bowl. It was a self-filling lamp. It was constantly being filled by the oil. And when it's constantly filled, it lets that flame burn and that light shine. The oil here is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's constantly filling the vessels. The trees could represent several things. In the historical context of the vision, they are likely Joshua and Zerubbabel, which would be the spiritual and civic leaders of the day. They were anointed to fulfill the work that the Lord had to rebuild the temple. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, in this context, didn't necessarily mean the whole tree either, but they may have been the branches that drip the oil into the bowl. The tree itself possibly would represent the kingly and priestly offices of Israel. Now, prophetically speaking, the Hebrew word Mashiach means anointed one, or as many know, in English is Messiah. So in Hebrew, the word Mashiach or Messiah means anointed one. So if you think prophetically, Jesus ended up fulfilling the both roles of king and high priest. So prophetically, the tree could represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In the historical context, the branches also could be the workers that are building the temple. Prophetically speaking, Jesus says that he is the vine, or the tree in this case. When we are the branch, and we are the branches, when we abide in him, we are connected to him, to the vine, and to the oil, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will flow continually into us as vessels, that we could burn brightly for him. So if you aren't burning brightly for him, if you aren't outletting for him, if you're not pouring out your oil for him or pouring into each other for him, if you're not serving him, the Spirit is not going to be flowing in you. It's not going to be flowing out of you, not going to be flowing into others. If you're not relying on the Holy Spirit, if you're not being Spirit-led in all that you do, all that you say, and if you're relying on yourself, or worse, if you're quenching the power of the Holy Spirit and you're resisting it and fighting the power of the Holy Spirit, you're in danger. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21 say, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good." We can quench the Spirit. We can quench the fire of the Spirit by our doubt. We can quench by our own indifference. Or we can even outright reject him. We can also be a distraction to others. When we start to draw attention to ourselves, it's a sure way to quench the Spirit. Likewise, don't despise prophecies. When the Lord speaks to and through people, don't reject the prophecy, but test it. Don't scoff and mock. Don't discourage people from doing what the Lord is calling them to do by the Spirit. But, like the Bereans, test the words and search the Scriptures to see if it's true. So what about the mountains that are in front of you? What is hindering you from fulfilling the calling? What is hindering you from perhaps starting what you're called to do? What is preventing you from continuing in obedience that which the Lord has spoken to you about? If you've given up on what the Lord has called you to do, if the mountain is more than you can handle, submit your life to the Holy Spirit and see what God can do. Ask for a fresh filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, and let him work, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Our Heavenly Father knows how to give us good gifts. He knows that we need the Holy Spirit, and he will fill us when we ask. If you have these mountains in front of you, if what you've called to do or where you've called to go has stalled for months or maybe even years, endure to the end and cry out for grace. The hands that started it will finish it by the grace of God. Don't despise the days of small things when nothing seems to be getting done. It is only by his Spirit and by his grace that anything gets done. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by his Spirit. Then the mountain will be in front of you, that's in front of you, will be removed. Your lamp will burn bright, and the temple will be built. So with that, Lord, thank you for Zechariah 4. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you that we can rely on you. Lord, fill us now with your Spirit. Lord, we can't do these things with our own strength or abilities or might. Fill us to overflowing, Lord. Fill our vessels to overflowing. Help us to burn brightly for you and to be Spirit-led in all that we do. Help us to pour that love into others, pour that oil into others as well, and be a light shining for you. In Jesus' name, amen.